The following sermon is by Josh Tancordo, the teaching pastor at Redeeming Grace Church in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Redeeming Grace is a gospel-centered church that values rich biblical teaching and authentic Christian community. Learn more by visiting our website at redeeminggracepittsburgh.com.
For the Christmas season, we're working our way through the first chapter of the Gospel of John, and today, the next passage we come to is John chapter 1, verses 16 through 13. And it says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." May God bless the reading of his word.
Thank you, Joe. Let's pray today. Father, we are told that there are different kinds of soils on which the seed of your word falls. Thorny soil, rocky soil, soil on a path, and good, fertile soil. And it's only when the seed falls on that last kind of soil that it actually produces fruit. So please, Lord, help us to be that fertile soil this morning, so that the seed of your word can take root and bear fruit in our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There are certain situations in which it's not really possible to avoid making a decision. For example, if you're a woman and a man that you've been dating gets down on one knee and asks you to marry him, you kind of have to respond in some way. It's not really possible to avoid giving some type of an answer to his question. Even if, you know, you just didn't say anything and maybe you just kind of like walked away after he said that, well, that would be in itself a pretty clear answer to his proposal. And so there are certain situations in which we're basically forced to make some kind of a decision, because any attempt to avoid making a decision would itself be a decision. And I would like to suggest this morning that Christmas fits into that category. As just about everyone understands, Christmas is about Jesus being born into this world. Yet Christmas isn't only a holiday to be enjoyed, it's a holiday that brings us face to face with a decision that has to be made. We have to respond in some way to Christmas. And the passage before us today of John 1, 6 through 13 highlights the two responses that are possible to this Savior whom God has sent into the world. Those responses are belief or unbelief. There's no middle ground and no way to avoid responding in one of those two ways. The reality is that God sending his son Jesus into this world to be our Savior means that we have an unavoidable decision to make of whether we'll believe in Jesus or not believe in him. And this passage highlights that reality. In fact, this passage goes even further than that and tells us that Jesus came to this world so that all who believe in him can be born into God's family. That's the main idea of this passage. That Jesus came to this world so that all who believe in him can be born into God's family. And so let's walk through this passage together and see what it says to us about the coming of Jesus and what his coming means for us. The passage begins in verse 6. It says that there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now, the John that's introduced in this verse is different than the John who wrote the Gospel of John. This verse is referring to the John often known as John the Baptist. And the reason he's often known by that title is because a prominent feature of his ministry was baptizing people in order to prepare them for the coming of Jesus. You might compare John to the opening act of a concert. Right? The function of an opening act is to, you know, warm up the audience for the headliner, right? The main person or band featured in the concert. Similarly, John's role was to get everyone spiritually warmed up and ready for Jesus. John preached about the need for people to turn away from their sins in repentance and in that way prepare their hearts for the coming Messiah. We learn more about John's ministry in verses 7 and 8. It says that he came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. So John's identified here as a witness, which was a courtroom term that referred to someone with firsthand knowledge about a person or event who would share that knowledge in a courtroom setting. And John's witness revolved around the light. Verse 7 states that he came to bear witness about the light. Now, as we saw last week in our examination of John 1, 1 through 5, the light is a reference to Jesus and what Jesus offers. In the midst of a world that's covered in darkness, Jesus is our light. That means, first of all, that Jesus is our ultimate source of understanding about spiritual realities. You know, just as physical light helps us see physical realities, Jesus helps us see spiritual realities. In addition, light is also a symbol of hope. You know, you may have heard people say to someone who's going through a difficult time, hey, don't worry, there's light at the end of the tunnel. Light represents hope. And Jesus is the one in whom we have the hope of salvation from sin and eternal life in heaven. See, the Bible teaches that our sinful rebellion has alienated us from a holy God and made us deserving of eternal punishment. But Jesus, he came to our rescue. Jesus entered this world as a man, lived a perfectly sinless life, and eventually died on the cross in our place and to take the punishment for our sin. You might say that we were on death row, but Jesus voluntarily stepped in and switch places with us, suffering on the cross the punishment our sins deserved. Thankfully, though, that's not the end of the story, because after he died and was buried, Jesus was triumphantly raised from the dead so that he now is the source of eternal life for everyone who believes. That's the sense in which Jesus functions as the light. And as we see here in verses 7 and 8, John's role was to bear witness about that light. Not only that, we also see in verse 7 specifically that John bore witness for a particular purpose and with a particular goal in mind. Namely, that all might believe through him. That's the response that's required on our part in order to be rescued from our sin and have the free gift of eternal life that Jesus offers. And the word believe is actually a very important word in the Gospel of John. In the 21 chapters of John's Gospel, it's used, the word believe is used a total of 98 times. We're told again and again that believing in Jesus is what's necessary for us to receive eternal life. The most famous instance is undoubtedly John 3:16, in which we're told that God so loved the world that he gave his own son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. We're also told just two verses after that in John 3:18 that whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And as if that weren't direct enough, we read yet again later on in that same chapter, John 3:36, that whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So believing is the response that determines a person's eternal destiny. And notice in that last verse I cited that, interestingly enough, the word believe is actually used interchangeably with the word obey. Did you notice that? Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. So belief in Jesus is inseparable from obedience to Jesus. Belief is itself a form of obedience, as we're commanded to obey, and it also leads to further obedience of all the things Jesus tells us to do. And, you know, that's something we see in numerous places throughout the Gospel of John. From the way John speaks about believing, it's very clear that he's referring not merely to someone giving intellectual assent to certain propositions about Jesus, but also to someone going beyond that and actually putting their trust in Jesus and committing their life to Jesus. You might compare it to the way a skydiver believes or places his trust in his parachute, right? The skydiver isn't just intellectually assenting to the idea that his parachute can ensure a safe landing. No, he's actively entrusting himself to that parachute. That's the sense in which we have to believe in order to receive eternal life. So the most important question for you to answer this morning is, have you believed in Jesus in that way? Not, have you attended church regularly? Or have you tried your best to be a good person? Or have you done this or that religious thing? But rather, have you believed in Jesus in the sense of putting your total trust and confidence in him? And returning to our main passage, we also see that God's desire is that all might believe. According to verse 7, that's why John bore witness to the light, that all might believe through him. And I don't know about you, but I find that statement to be very striking because it gives us a window into the very heart of God. God's heart goes out to every person in this world. He desires that all might believe. And this is consistent with what other verses in the Bible tell us about God. For example, 2 Peter 3:9 describes the Lord as, quote, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And 1 Timothy 2:4 describes God as one who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And that should be our desire as well. In the words of verse 7 of our main passage, we too should desire that all might believe. You know, one thing I've noticed is that it's so easy for us to just get caught up in the busyness of life and the various responsibilities we have and the different things we're a part of, that we lose sight of this great imperative of people who are far from God coming and being brought close to God and believing in Him. That's why I find it essential to regularly remind myself of God's heart for those who are far from Him and seek to cultivate that same heart within myself. You know, if you zoom out and look at the big picture of the Bible, the central theme, I would say, of the entire Bible is God seeking and saving those who are lost. That precise terminology is taken from Luke 19:10, where Jesus says of himself that the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. And that's a great way, I think, to summarize what God's doing throughout the Bible, seeking and saving the lost. That's his central purpose and passion for this world. And therefore, that should be our purpose and passion as well. Charles Spurgeon speaks of being amazed by Jesus and what he's done on the cross to such an extent that we fall to our knees and cry out, "Let the whole earth be filled with his glory." The whole earth filled with his glory. Spurgeon then writes, quote, "Can you bow before the crucified one in loving homage and not wish to see your monarch be the master of the world? Out on you if you can pretend to love your prince and desire not to see him be the universal ruler. Your piety is worthless unless it leads you to wish that the same mercy which has been extended to you may bless the whole world." End quote. You know, sometimes I think we've obtained a high level of spiritual maturity simply because we've managed to accumulate a lot of knowledge about the Bible and theology. Yet perhaps a better measure for spiritual maturity would be the extent to which we've come to have God's heart for those who are far from Him. To what extent do we desire to see God glorified in the world among all people and see all people receive the same mercy that we ourselves have received? According to the New Testament, the central aim of sanctification or growing in godliness is that we be conformed to the image of Jesus. That's what Scripture says. And it would seem that a key element of being conformed to the image of Jesus is having our heart brought into progressively greater alignment with His heart, so that what's important to Him becomes increasingly important to us. And yet, from what I've observed, it seems that the opposite sometimes occurs when it comes to having God's heart for those who are far from Him. Even though we should be growing in our care and compassion for those who are far from God, it instead seems like a lot of times, the longer someone's a Christian, the less connected they tend to be from those who are not Christians. I mean, once someone's been a Christian for maybe 5 years, let's say, It seems more often than not that they've allowed many of their friendships with non-Christians to sort of fall by the wayside a bit. And the only people they ever hang out with anymore in a social setting are fellow Christians. Yet having God's heart for those who are far from him involves cultivating like real friendships with people who aren't yet Christians and seeking ultimately to bring them to God. So, in the words of John 1:7, that all might believe. By the way, this is also the reason, of course, we've decided to start having these two worship services at our church. Right? Obviously, it's a lot more work having two worship services, and it requires a lot more people to, you know, step up and do more things in various volunteering capacities. And also, you know, as I said at the beginning, it kind of feels different, right? It's just a different feel. And I for one, will share that I kind of miss just having a room full of people and, you know, all the energy that comes from, you know, seeing this room overflowing. But the reason we've made this transition is because our primary concern isn't like the level of energy in this room, but rather the people all around us in the surrounding community who don't yet know Jesus, and us wanting to make sure that there is room for them in our church. And, you know, I would encourage you to view all the empty chairs. I realize there aren't a lot in this front area, but, you know, they're stacked behind the partition back there. I would encourage you to view those empty chairs as an opportunity for more people, people who are currently far from God, to be brought close to him. You know, what if, like every time we saw that empty space in the back, and we saw those chairs behind that partition, we prayed that those empty chairs would be filled very soon with people who are currently far from God. What if we prayed that? You know, I have to believe that there are people out in the community around us who are right now perhaps still trying to recover from last night's hangover, who will one day be sitting in those empty chairs and hearing the gospel and putting their faith in Jesus eventually. That should be our passion. We learn in verse 7 here that God's desire is that all might believe. And that should be our desire and our passion as well. May all of us who are Christians come to have God's missionary heart for those who are far from him. And before we leave verse 7, notice at the end of the verse, the words, through him. John came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. Think about the fact that God could speak to people directly if he wanted to, apart from any human agency, and make the gospel known to people and draw people to himself. Yet that's not the way God's chosen to work. Instead, God's chosen to use his people to accomplish his purpose. Just as God appointed John as his witness so that people might believe through him, he's likewise appointed us as his witnesses so that people might believe through us. And what an incredible honor that is. Just to put things into perspective, imagine how much of an honor it would be to be appointed as an ambassador of this nation to another nation and be the person responsible for representing the United States of America somewhere abroad. I'd think that would be quite an honor. Yet how much more of an honor is it to be appointed by God as his ambassador to the world and be his representative among those who don't yet know him? I mean, what a privilege that God invites us and includes us as a part of what he's doing in this world. Then after verse 8 clarifies that John himself wasn't the light, but came simply as a witness to the light, we read in verse 9 that the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. You can just feel the anticipation building in these verses. After centuries, even millennia of waiting, the Messiah God had promised was finally coming into the world. However, things take an abrupt turn in verse 10, which says that he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Can you imagine any greater irony? Even though Jesus was responsible for creating the world did not know him. His own creation refused to recognize him for who he was or to embrace him when he came to them. I once heard a story that sounds like it might be fictional, but is thought-provoking nonetheless, about an impoverished family during the Great Depression. The family earned their livelihood by farming a small tract of land, and there was a son in the family whom the parents loved dearly, and for whom they were determined to provide a better future than what they currently had, no matter how much they had to sacrifice in order to do so. And so the parents sacrificially saved up every penny they could for years and years as their son was growing up so that they could one day send him to college. And they met their goal, and they were able to do that. They were able to send him to a college that was a good college, though it was rather far away. And then after their son had been at college for a year, his parents hadn't seen him at all, and they missed him so much that they ended up selling a few of their possessions so that they could afford to take the long journey and see their son at college and just visit with him. So after days of traveling, the parents finally arrived at the college campus dressed in the only clothes that they had, which were just dirty and tattered from their work on the farm. And before long, they saw their son on the college campus talking with some other students. And so they ran over to him and eagerly greeted him. Yet their son didn't show any outward sign that he recognized them. So again, they greeted him and told him, it's us, it's your parents, and we've come to see you. But their son, perhaps because he was embarrassed by the obvious poverty of his parents and their tattered clothing, he turned to the other students he was with and said, I have no clue who these people are. They must be crazy or something. Can you imagine if something like that happened? I have to believe that story is fictional because I really can't imagine something like that actually taking place. And yet that is more or less what happened when Jesus came to this world. He was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. And it actually gets even worse in verse 11, which says that he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Even his own people, the people of Israel, refused to receive him. However, verses 12 and 13 tell us, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, there's a lot in these two verses, but beginning with the beginning of verse 12 there, we see the proper response to Jesus encapsulated in two key words, receive and believe. Of course, we've already discussed the significance of the word believe, but think about the word receive. What does it mean to receive Jesus? In English, the word receive sounds pretty passive, but the original Greek word translated as receive often had a much more active meaning. It often meant to take hold of something or to grasp something. Similarly, receiving Jesus involves actively taking hold of him and welcoming him into your life. And notice how receive and believed are used somewhat interchangeably in this verse. A good paraphrase of the verse might be, "But to all who did receive him, that is, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." So receiving Jesus and believing in Jesus are two sides of the same coin, we might say. They can be distinguished, but not separated. Notice also that this verse speaks not merely of those who believe, but more specifically, of those who believe in his name. In this context, the name of Jesus refers to all that Jesus is. Therefore, to believe in his name means to embrace him for all that he is and for all that he's said about himself. We then read at the end of the verse that these people, you know, who received him and believed in his name, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Now, isn't that an amazing thought? That might very well be the most astounding blessing of the gospel. It's amazing enough that Jesus would die in our place so that our sins can be forgiven. It's even more amazing that Jesus would clothe us with his righteousness so that we can be holy and blameless in the eyes of God. But to think that through Jesus, God would actually adopt us into his family as his own beloved children, I mean, it is even more amazing than that. You know, God could have very easily simply cleansed us of our sins and left it at that. Right? He could have blessed us from a distance. But that's not what he did. Instead, his love for us is so immense that he's granted us not only forgiveness, but also adoption. What a breathtaking blessing. And as verse 13 tells us, it's not just that we've been included in God's family through adoption, but more specifically, that we've actually been born into his family. And of course, this is where the human metaphor of adoption begins to break down, since adopted children obviously aren't born into their adoptive family, but God's children are. We enter God's family through a spiritual rebirth of sorts that occurs at the moment of our conversion. That is to say, we're transformed into new people. And this spiritual rebirth comes about not through us, but through God. As we can see, verse 13 describes God's children as those who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In other words, this birth isn't one that originates in the human birthing process or in any kind of human decision. Instead, it's of God. According to this verse, Christians are those who have been born of God. That means God's the one who takes the initiative to bring this about. God's the one who brings about the inward transformation we experience at conversion. This transformation isn't something we do to ourselves, but something God does to us. And in that sense, it's somewhat similar to our physical birth, right? After all, none of us did anything to bring about our physical birth. Our birth wasn't in any way the result of our initiative or our choice. You know, I never had an opportunity to say that I wanted to be born to Nick and Linda Tancorda at a particular hospital in Fort Worth, Texas, on a rainy day in June of 1989. In fact, I never even had an opportunity to say that I wanted to be born. It was chosen for me. Likewise, according to verse 13, our spiritual rebirth is a result of God's initiative and God's decision. We're born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, of course, we do have a role to play in that we are called to exercise faith in Jesus, but the original initiative lies with God rather than with us. So you ultimately have to take into account all that these verses teach us about our conversion. On the one hand, we have to believe in Jesus and receive him for all that he is. We are responsible for doing that. Yet at the same time, we should understand that it's ultimately God who enables us to respond in that way. So where does all of this leave you if you're here today and not yet a Christian? Well, I would strongly advise you not to worry very much about God's role, since I think God's more than able to handle his own role, and instead to focus on your role, your responsibility, which, as I said, is to believe in Jesus. That involves renouncing all confidence in yourself and your own efforts to be a good person, and instead putting your confidence exclusively in Jesus to save you, to forgive you, to welcome you as a child of God and receive eternal life. You know, I once heard a story about the French Emperor Napoleon, who was on a military campaign and was seated on his horse. And he wanted to read some papers that had been given to him. And so he let go of the reins of his horse for a few moments in order to do so. And at that moment, his horse decided to suddenly rear up on its hind legs and almost unseated Napoleon. Fortunately, though, a young corporal, which was a very lowly rank, saw what was happening and quickly jumped into action and ran over and grabbed the horse's bridle and brought the horse under control. After Napoleon had regained his composure a bit, he said to the soldier, "Thank you, Captain." To which the lowly soldier replied, "Of what company, sire?" "Of my guards," answered Napoleon. Immediately, the man walked over to the headquarters of the general staff, tearing off his corporal stripes as he did so, and entered the headquarters. He then took his place among the emperor's officers. After a few minutes, someone came over to him and asked him what he was doing there. He replied that he was a captain of the emperor's guards. "By whose authority?" asked the man. "By the authority of the emperor," said the soldier. The point of that story is that it was the emperor's authority that made the soldier's promotion from corporal to captain legitimate. If it were simply one of the man's fellow soldiers who had called him a captain, it wouldn't mean anything. Likewise, if the man had simply started calling himself captain, that wouldn't mean anything either, right? He'd succeed only in making himself the laughingstock of the army. But because the emperor declared this man to be a captain, he became a captain. Similarly, at the end of the day, it doesn't matter whether you call yourself a Christian or believe yourself to be a child of God. The real question is whether God considers you to be a Christian and whether He's declared you to be His child. And we know from our main passage in John chapter 1 that it's only those who receive Jesus and who believe in His name that God gives the right to become His children. Have you ever done that? If not, I would emphasize that there is nothing more important or urgent for you to do, even today.